Thank you, Brother Richard. There's obviously something about the title of the Bible class tonight, brethren and sisters, that's caused many brethren and sisters to come up to me and ask me whether or not there was some particular reason that it was given to me as a title. This evening, as I was preparing for the meeting, I happen to be batching at home at the moment. My family are away on holidays, as there are a lot of people at the moment, and I decided that I'd put my feet up for a few minutes and have a quiet little rest on the bed. I was very fortunate that at about 7 o'clock someone telephoned me and woke me up, or it might have been one of those cases where even the chairman and the speaker would be able to sleep through the class. Luke chapter 15. That which was lost is found. This was originally intended, brethren and sisters, to be part of the third section of the parables, and it was to have been followed in the end by the parable of the virgins, which was done by Brother Mike, because of changes within the ecclesia, and very happy changes, because of baptisms, it was necessary to change the order. So I'd just like to explain that this was the second to last and not the last, and that really you've had the best already in what Brother Michael has said. What Brother Mike dealt with in the parable of the virgins took place in the last weeks of the Lord Jesus Christ's life. The section that we're dealing with in Luke chapter 15 took place somewhere of the order of 3 to 4 months before the end of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry. It's what's known as his Perean ministry. Perea was the area of land that was to the east of the River Jordan, a little bit above the Dead Sea and reaching up almost as far as the Sea of Galilee, on the east of the River Jordan. The actual section dealing with the Perean ministry starts for us in Luke chapter 13 at verse 22. It's only recorded here in Luke. And in effect, if we want to go back and have a look at the chronology, if you go back to John chapter 10 and verse 40, we'll just fit it into its chronological context. John chapter 10 and verse 40, reading from verse 39 for the connection. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. So the chronology is that we get to John chapter 10 and verse 40, and then we come back into Luke chapter 13 verse 22, and we read, and he went through the cities and villages, that is, of Perea, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Now, as it actually happened in the last few months of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, he went into Perea twice and completed his ministry that he should preach to all of Israel. He had preached in the region of Nazareth and Galilee. He had preached in the region of Judea. He had preached in the central section of Israel. And during the last few months, he journeyed across the Jordan into Perea, up towards the Lake of Galilee, back down again to Jerusalem, and he actually did that circuit twice. The area of Perea was the region of Herod Antipas, and we know Herod Antipas well. He was the very ambitious but very weak man who finally had the John the Baptist beheaded. So the Lord Jesus Christ was going figuratively into the mouth of the lion when he proceeded into the area of Perea. The actual ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in Perea is broken up into three sections. The first section is from Luke chapter 13 verse 22 through to 14 verse 24. And that's loosely been titled Christ and his work with the Pharisees, because most of that section is dealing with a direct confrontation with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Pharisees. The second section of the Perean ministry is from Luke 14 verse 25 through to 16 verse 31. And if you read at the beginning of verse 25, Luke 14 verse 25, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, this section has nominally been termed by several writers, Christ and his work with the multitudes. And he dealt with both the publicans and sinners, and with the Pharisees, but no longer in direct confrontation with the Pharisees. Rather, during these sections, he was talking to the multitudes about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees rather than confronting them directly. The third section of the Korean ministry reaches from chapter 17, verse 1, through to 17, verse 10. And that's the section as it begins, 17, verse 1, then said he unto the disciples. And this one that is, this section is termed by most writers as being Christ and his work with the disciples. So the section that we're to deal with tonight, chapter 15 of Luke, the title that we've normally called That Which Was Lost Is Found, finds itself in the section where Christ is dealing with the multitudes, talking to both the so-called publicans and sinners, as looked upon by the Pharisees, and of the Pharisees themselves. The overall theme of Luke chapter 15 is that of redemption, even more so than salvation, because in each case, there are three apparent parables in this, commonly known as the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost or prodigal son. In each case, there was someone or something that was redeemed out of an evil situation. As we shall find as we go through, really those names are inappropriate. Perhaps more appropriate names would be the lost sheep, the lost silver, and maybe the lost son. To gain a connection for Luke chapter 15, we have to go back to verse 34 of chapter 14. You see that it says, salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. We find that salt, if you turn to Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13, don't worry about that particularly now, but that's the section of scripture where it's made very clear to the Jews that all of their sacrifices were to be offered with salt, and that that salt was used as a seasoning and obviously as a preservative as far as the Jews were concerned in the natural sense. God required that all sacrifices were offered with salt. So it says that salt is good, a very necessary part of the things concerning the things of God. But it says if the salt has lost his savour, then it's of no value. In other words, the salt is good while it is effective. But if it has no effect, the mere fact that we have physical salt is of no value whatsoever. It has outward appearance, but it has no effectiveness. And that was a beginning section that leads into the area now where the Lord Jesus Christ is talking with the Pharisees, where they had an outward appearance, but the effectiveness of what they were doing was gone. What it's talking about there, then, is a matter of conditional salvation. If you turn to Luke chapter 8 and verse 13, you'll see another comment on this. Dealt with, of course, during the parable of the sower. Chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. So we can see there that there are examples of those who received the word of God, accepted it, but then came to naught. We find that salvation is conditional upon us living out our lives of probation before God. Paul comments in the 1st of Corinthians in chapter 9 verse 27 that he himself had to constantly watch what he was doing, for if after he had preached to others, he himself should become a castaway. So salvation is conditional. Christ is emphasising that the gift of the kingdom depends upon our service and the way that we serve God during the time of our probation. So we have the introduction to the parables in chapter 15 with the background that there is conditional salvation dependent upon us remaining in the things of the truth. It ends in chapter 14 with, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear," and begins then in chapter 15, "Then drew near unto him the publicans and sinners for to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." So the Lord Jesus Christ first of all makes a statement about salt having its effectiveness. He then says, all those that have ears to hear what I'm saying, and the publicans and the sinners come forward to hear the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Pharisees and their like stand back in the background and murmur. They were there to listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, but only listen so that they could trap him. The publicans and sinners came forward to hear his words because they could know that they were the words of life. Let's just make a couple of definitions. The term publicans and sinners is used in the scriptures here. The word publican, of course, is better rendered as tax gatherers. They were people that the Pharisees saw as having sold themselves to the Roman system because they were gathering the taxes. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and those of the Sanhedrin of Israel greatly resented the presence of the Roman armies, and those people who would actually work for the Romans themselves, they put in a very, very low class indeed. Sinners was a conditional term. They were sinners in the eyes of the Pharisees and of the great men of Israel. They may have been sinners in themselves. They may have been doing those things that were not fit for normal people to do in the eyes of God. But nevertheless, that was a declaration rather by the Pharisees than any judgment by the Lord Jesus Christ as to who they may have been. The Pharisees and the scribes were a totally different matter. I'd always assumed that the Pharisees were the upper class of life in Israel, that they were the wealthy people, that they lived in the lap of luxury. I was a little bit shaken to find that Josephus and a number of other sources don't paint that picture at all, and that generally the Pharisees were very middle class, and that whilst some of them were rich, it was a fact of life that most of the Pharisees generally had the image of being good religious citizens. They were middle class people who lived their lives as best they could. They were very devout and were seen generally by the population that, or if you were a Pharisee, then that was just about the pinnacle that you could reach in religious perfection. So I was a little bit shaken to find that the Pharisees didn't quite fit into the image that I'd thought. And so it was appropriate that the Lord Jesus Christ should spend some time dealing with the Pharisees and their close links with the scribes, although the scribes did tend to be a little bit further up in the social chain. And actually, at the top of the social chain came the Sadducees. They were the very rich in Israel at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I guess it was appropriate that they should have no belief in the resurrection. They were concerned with the things of today, with the money and with the gold that came through in their relation to the synagogues. So the Pharisees were very much middle-class people, and I'll draw a few examples from that later on. We should bear that in mind as we go through the parable. Come to verse 3. "And he spake this parable unto them, saying," and I've underlined in my Bible, "and he spake this parable," because it's quite apparent that although we have three manifestations or three phases of the parable, there is really only one parable. So the parable of the lost encompasses three parts: the lost sheep, the lost silver, and then maybe the lost son. Now, three parts, but actually it was only one parable. He spake this parable unto them, saying. What we're going to do is go through each of these three parables and look at it in the context that the Lord Jesus Christ directly delivered it to the Jews. In other words, we'll look at it from the Jewish context and gain some examples from that. And then we'll come back at the end and go through it in the light of how we should be influenced and affected by the things that we read in these three parables, or three in one parable. First, I'd like to explain the word lost, because I had a wrong impression of the word. The normal meaning that we take from the word lost is that somebody has lost something. They have mislaid it. They've put it down and walked away from it. The actual context of the meaning of the word lost throughout this section is not so much a matter of mislaying it, but rather a matter of being estranged or removed from. In other words, in the parable of verse 4, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, the intention of the scripture is not to say that the shepherd had been very careless and he'd sort of lost one of the sheep somewhere along the line. It's rather from the other way round, of the shepherd looking at it and being distressed that one of his flock was lost or estranged or parted from him. Do you understand what I'm getting at? It's not a blame that has been placed upon the sort of person mentioned. It's rather a matter of, the only word that I could find to best describe it is an estrangement. In other words, a parting of the way. The parable would be totally inappropriate in looking at most of the sections if we use our normal English understanding of the word lost, where it means we sort of put a 10-cent piece in our pocket and it falls out the hole and we walk off, and we have therefore lost some money. It really doesn't have quite that connotation in the scripture itself here. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? The parable of the lost sheep. It's rather interesting that, first of all, Luke should write of 100 sheep. 100 is not really what we would call a biblical number. You know, we rather like the 40s and the 7s and the 5s and the 3s. The 100 doesn't really sort of come into our conjuring up of the things of the numerology of the Bible. I believe that Luke was writing to Gentiles. And you'll find that throughout this parable and through most of his other writings, he tends to round to the decimal system. So here we have 100. We find that there were 10 coins or 10 pieces of silver in the second section, and so on. So he tends to be rounding out rather to decimal numbers, giving a clear indication that he was talking to Greeks or Gentiles who understood a different numerology system from what the Jews did. He leaves 99 in the care of others. There's no way that we can understand from this parable here that the shepherd was in the wilderness. He discovers that one of the sheep has parted itself from the flock, so he sort of leaves the 99 there and sort of says, well, I hope you get on okay. I'm going to go back and find the other one. There's no intention of that. Obviously, the shepherd left those sheep in the care of appropriate other shepherds who were able to look after them while he went back to seek the one that was lost. Went through the scripture and had a look at some of the features about sheep, and also a couple of things in some agricultural books. Sheep are very short-sighted. I know how they feel. It appears as though they had a vision range of round about 5 metres, and that beyond that they can only just see a blur. And I think that's very, very significant, because in the parable, it's difficult for us to perhaps understand that this sheep got lost if the shepherd was really looking out for him. I think the reference that's given here is that the sheep was short-sighted, a bit like we are in the things of God, a little bit short-sighted. And if he didn't sort of, if the sheep didn't constantly follow along behind the shepherd or at the tail of the sheep that was in front of him and keeping with the flock, if maybe he was distracted for a couple of minutes and maybe he thought there were some greener pastures over the other side, and then by the time he came back, if his range of vision had gone further than what he was able to see, then the sheep was literally lost. So if you just think that you had no more vision than, say, perhaps from me to the wall, it wouldn't be hard to understand how sheep could get lost without really trying. In other words, not willfully going off and following their own path, but rather sort of being silly sheep, looking around and sort of seeing things that perhaps are more appealing or that take the eye for a certain period of time. And then in swinging back to try and find the shepherd, suddenly they've gone out of field of view and no longer visible. We find that the sheep needed to constantly keep the shepherd in sight. There's a very nice instance here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. First of Peter chapter 2, verse 25. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and overseer of your lives. For ye were as sheep going astray. It's rather interesting. He didn't say that you are a sheep that have gone astray. He uses this phraseology, for ye were a sheep going astray, but were called back. What it was that, in the context of what we're talking about in Luke chapter 15, here was a sheep with poor vision, and he turned away for a while and was in danger of going out of field of vision and not being able to go back to the shepherd. But that in this case, for ye were a sheep going astray, but have returned, have come back in time and seen the shepherd and continued on with the rest of the flock. And so is the terminology in verse 4 of chapter 15. We also find in Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 5 and Isaiah 53 verse 6 that the sheep were very much in need of guidance. Perhaps we turn to the Ezekiel 34 section. Ezekiel 34 and verse 5. The other reference, Isaiah 53, if... Perhaps you'd like to just put your finger in there. I'll read that as well. Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 5. And ye were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. Verse 6. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. And the reference in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and Yahweh hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And you see the picture that the scripture is building up of in the example here of the lost sheep, that the sheep doesn't seem to be willfully doing anything. The sheep seem to be rather dumb. They are short-sighted. If the shepherd isn't there, they tend to get lost. If the shepherd goes too much out of their range of vision, if their eyes are sent to one side for too long a period of time, then they'll be lost. We also find in Psalm 23, one of the most beautiful psalms, a very clear reference to how sheep are very much dependent upon the shepherd. Psalm 23. Just pick up a few. Verse 1 through 3. Yahweh is my shepherd, Psalm 23, verses 1 through 3. Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The great Psalm of David, the shepherd of Israel, showing how the sheep need to be led into their green pastures. They need to be led beside the still waters. Because of their ability to drink in a certain way, they can't be in turbulent water. They like clear, clean water to drink. So they're very much dependent for their livelihood upon having a very good shepherd. So the shepherd comes along with his 100 sheep. He counts them, maybe at the end of the day, and finds that there is one lost. It's very important to him because he has an attachment to those sheep. He is the true shepherd. And when he finds that one of the sheep has gone astray, he puts the 99 into the care of somebody else who will look after them properly while he's away. And no matter what the hardships may be, maybe night is coming on, he is prepared to go back and find that one sheep. And find a little bit later on that he talks about his sheep. In verse 6 it says, "For I have found my sheep, which was lost." He doesn't say, "I found one of the sheep that was lost," or "I found that bad sheep that wandered off." He says, "I have found my sheep." So he had a personal care for each one of those sheep in his flock. And that's very important for us to understand in the context of the Lord Jesus Christ caring for his flock, and in the context of God, the ultimate shepherd, caring for his flock. So he leaves them in the wilderness and goes after that which is lost until he finds it. And when he finds it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. This is indeed a good shepherd. In fact, perhaps it might be good at this time to go to John chapter 10, and we'll see some of the attributes of a good shepherd. John chapter 10. Firstly, in verse 10, we read this. "The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." So first of all, the good shepherd came that the sheep might have life. One of the properties of the good shepherd. We find in verse 11, "I am the good shepherd, for the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." So the good shepherd was prepared to put himself into personal danger to go and find my sheep. He was prepared to give his life for the sheep. Verse 12, "But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leave the sheep and flee. And the wolf scattereth them and catcheth them and scattereth the sheep." We find there that the true shepherd wouldn't abandon his sheep like the hireling would. We find in verse 14, "I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine." The shepherd has an intense personal feeling for the sheep in his flock. He knows them by name, we're told elsewhere in the scriptures. In verse 16, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold." So the true shepherd was sent also to the Gentile sheep. We find also then in verse 16, "Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." So the good shepherd was going to incorporate the Gentile sheep into his fold and bring the Jew and Gentile together into one flock. So there we have the properties of the good shepherd. He came that the sheep might have life. He was prepared to give his life for the sheep. He would not abandon the sheep no matter what the circumstances of outside influences. He had an intense personal feeling for the sheep. He had Gentile sheep who would be incorporated and ultimately brought together with the true flock into one flock that would be united together. Just by way of comparison there, if we look at the hireling in verse 12 and 13, "But he that is an hireling," or in other words a shepherd that is paid purely and simply for money, someone who goes around, has no care for the flock at all, but is only interested in the material gain, "But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. Very great difference between the good shepherd and the hireling. The hireling is there for the money. No concern for the sheep whatsoever. The good shepherd, the true shepherd, has an intense personal feeling for the sheep. When he finds it in verse 5 of chapter 15 of Luke, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Now, he doesn't sort of herd the sheep along and say, well, come on, you know, you're lost, get back to the flock as quickly as possible. Obviously, the sheep is in distress. When he has found that sheep, he greatly rejoices that he's found it. He picks it up, lays it upon his shoulders, and carries it rejoicing back to the rest of the flock. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Pardon me, let's look at Isaiah 53 again. And we see the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ that were given such a long time ago. Pardon me. Isaiah 53 and verses 4 and 6. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and Yahweh hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Very beautiful reference, isn't there, back to Isaiah 53, where here the shepherd with his personal care for this sheep, when it's lost, he goes and seeks it, brings it back upon his shoulders, bearing the sins and the burdens of that one that has strayed from the flock. We then find that he comes back rejoicing, and in verse 6, he comes home and he calls together all his friends, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. So he calls his friends and neighbours, and the intention is there that the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that everyone should be rejoicing that this lost sheep has been found, that this one that has gone aside, turned aside from the things of the truth, and has now been brought back within the compass of the truth, that should be a reason for everyone to rejoice. And that was a goad at the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees said, publicans and sinners. He talks with them, and he even eats with them. They couldn't understand that, because in their own righteous way of thinking, publicans and sinners were the scum of the earth. And for this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be talking to them and having them accepting the words of life was something that was quite intolerable to them. But the Lord Jesus Christ was saying, wait a minute, you've got something wrong there, you Pharisees. Surely, if I am preaching to the sinners, as you see them, and they are responding to the word of God, then surely that should be a cause for rejoicing, if indeed you, Pharisees, are the good shepherds of the flock. You see, the Pharisees thought that they were the leaders of the flock. They were the religious people who were able to show what a good person, so-called, was in the sight of God. They held themselves up as a religious pinnacle. So here the Lord Jesus Christ was saying, well, look, if you are the religious pinnacle and you understand the words of the scriptures, then when a sinner is brought back into the flock, you should be rejoicing also. You shouldn't be standing there in the back and murmuring, saying, oh, he hasn't washed his hands and he's eating with sinners. It was a time of rejoicing if they really understood what the scriptures was all about. It says in verse 7, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven. Here was a rebuff for the Pharisees. You stand back there in the corner murmuring, says the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, there's joy in heaven over a sinner who returns to the things of the truth. That was a rebuff if ever there was one. What he was effectively saying was that if God rejoices that someone should lay hold to the things of the truth, then you've indicted yourselves, you Pharisees, because you are not concerned with the things of the truth. Over one sinner that repented. I've got written in the margin of my Bible there, repentance is a voluntary act of humility by the sinner. And humility was not a virtue that was well developed by the Pharisees. For someone to repent, when we come at the time of repentance, at our time of baptism, we come with an about face, with a change. We come to the waters of baptism and we undergo, in the eyes of the world, a very silly little ceremony. But the eyes of the world are not important. The eyes of God are the most important thing. And when we come in repentance before the things of God, we are openly proclaiming that we are unable to achieve our own salvation and that it depends upon God if we are going to get into the kingdom. And so when the sinner comes with repentance, they come with a true heart in a voluntary act of humility that the Pharisees couldn't know anything about. Then we find that the Lord Jesus Christ says, look, over one sinner that returns, that's more important in the heavens than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Ooh, that was a bit of a problem for the Pharisees, because in this there was more than just some mild rebuke from the Lord Jesus Christ. What he's saying was that, look, well, if you Pharisees are so perfect that you've been doing things correct and that you have followed the law precisely and absolutely, then there's no problem. Surely it's important that we bring that other one back into the flock. But what he was really saying, in a jibe at the Pharisees, those which need no repentance, there is not one. For we are all in need of repentance. Look at Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Acts 17 and verse 30. The Apostle Paul speaking. And the times of this ignorance God closed his eyes to, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now have a look also at Romans chapter 3, verse 23 and 24. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So as far as the writers of the New Testament were concerned, there was no doubt in their mind whatsoever that there is nobody who does not need repentance. And we understand that fact, don't we, brethren and sisters, that that is at the heart of our understanding of the atonement, that man left to himself was unable to provide his own salvation, and that it was necessary that the power of God should intervene in the affairs of men that a Saviour might be provided for our salvation. So the Lord Jesus Christ was having a jibe back at those Pharisees and saying, well, if you consider that you are one of the just who need no repentance, then fine, but you really haven't read your Bible. And so we come to the second section or second phase of the parable, the lost coin. Probably better styled the lost silver. The word drachma, as you can see it in most of your margins, the pieces of silver, the word drachma is a unique one in the scriptures, and it applies to a piece of silver that may have been a coin, but one of the explanations that several writers have, including Brother Mansfield in Story of the Bible, is that it was a part of a woman's decoration. Brother Carter in Parables of the Messiah also mentions that, but gives fair warning that it should not be pursued to any great length, but I do believe that it seems to fit the bill most appropriately here. what it appears to have been was the semedi, which was an ornament of silver. Any of you that have seen photos from people that have been to the Middle East or things out of National Geographic will see that there was the women in the Middle East had rather elaborate ornaments over their facial areas. And one of the things during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ that they had as a mark of betrothal was what was called a semedi, which was a silver instrument that went along the front of the head and actually was composed of 10 small pieces of silver. And so it is that it says that either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. So it's a rather unique term, but this semedi was indicative of someone who was betrothed and awaiting marriage. So you can understand the situation if we take that meaning of the pieces of silver, that if this woman had this headpiece, which showed the 10 pieces, which was an indication that she was about to be married, and one of them was missing and was lost, then she would be a great disgrace to go out to her friends, and also it would be inappropriate for her to approach her marriage with part of that betrothal headgear incomplete. And so we find that she loses it somewhere in the house. And if she loses one piece, does she not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she finds it? We find lighting of the candle that this really means the lighting of a small lamp. And Psalm 119, verse 105, makes it very clear that the word of God is the lamp. So this piece of silver, and silver speaks of redemption, is lost in the house, in the darkness. The woman needs to light the lamp of the word to find it, and she seeks diligently or with utter determination to find this piece of silver, because she cannot go to the marriage without the headgear, without the dress being correct. I don't think we need to extend our imagination very much to see that that applies in the ultimate sense to the ecclesia. That here you have the woman, one piece of silver is missing somewhere in the house and needs to be found or redeemed. The word must be produced to search through the dirt of the floor, as it would have been trodden earth in the house in those days, swept up very carefully and sorted through until that piece of silver was found. When she finds it, she calls her friends and her neighbours together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost." Again, we get this parallel thought of rejoicing when the thing that was lost has been found. But more importantly, in this case, in verse 10, we find, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God." In the previous section, the first part of the parable, if you look over the page, you'll see that it talks about, "Likewise there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth." Now it says that there is joy in the presence of the angels. To get a connection there, have a look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" So here we have a parable that is talking about the ecclesia, something being lost within the ecclesia, the word of God being brought out to find that which was lost, and when it's found, it says that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. It's rather appropriate, isn't it? "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation?" In other words, the angels now are looking after the affairs of the ecclesia, who will be the heirs of salvation with the grace of God. We also find that it says over one sinner that repenteth in verse 10. There's a very nice section in Galatians chapter 6, which we'll just look at very quickly. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. About what we should do within the ecclesia about brethren or sisters who remove themselves or are lost from the confines of the ecclesia. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. And that surely was a slap in the face again for the Pharisees, because here was the Lord Jesus Christ nailing them again and saying, if we have another example now of someone turning aside from the things of the world and turning back to the things of the truth, then it's scriptural injunction right the way through the scripture that you should be looking to restore those people back to within the ecclesial environment. Okay, we now come to the third phase of the parable, that one that's normally termed the parable, or the section of the parable of the lost son. I would be inclined, in my own thinking, to call it the parable of the lost sons, plural, because as we shall find as we proceed through this section, that really it was a matter of two sons being lost and one being redeemed. But it could equally be called the parable of the good father. There are three very important facets. We have the estranged son, or the lost son. We have the elder brother, and we have the good father. Now, the difference in this part of the parable to the others is that this section is much more personal and emotional. If you went out into the street and asked somebody off the street, sort of, could they think of a parable in the Bible? If they could think of one, there's probably a fairly good chance they might think of the prodigal son. It's one that's found lodged itself in the heart of many people in the outside world, because it does have an emotional connotation. It brings it back to people who have a feeling that they are lost and that someone is looking for them and intending to do something about helping them. So it has this section, verses 11 right through to the end of the chapter, we're looking in a much more personal sense. We find that the younger son wants to go out and experience the things of the world. And those of us that have started to get on a little will remember the time when that was one of the things that was uppermost in our minds. Those of us rather who came from the outside rather than those who were born within the confines of the truth. But there is a feeling, I think, in all young people that there is a time when they want to spread their wings and try the things of the world. And that's exactly what this younger son wanted to do. But he wanted to do it in style. So he goes to his father and says, Father, look, I want my portion of the inheritance. I don't want to stick around here and on the farm or whatever it was that the father had. I want to go off into the world and do my own thing. Very much what happens with young people today. And so we find that the young man requested of his father, and his father divides unto them his living. Very important point here. Let's read that carefully. He divided unto them his living. It doesn't say he divided unto him his living. It begins and opens that section of the parable with a certain man had two sons, and now he divides the living, or his substance, to them. Now, by the right of the firstborn got twice as much. So, in effect, the younger son got a third, and the older son got two-thirds. Now, whilst the older son did not specifically take that to himself, we do find in verse 31 that the father makes it clear, that he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. So that while the older son had not actually taken and converted to cash his father's inheritance, and his father still possessed it, nevertheless, the two-thirds that belonged to him
was his, and the father openly acknowledged that the younger son had gone off with his inheritance and would receive no more, but that the older son had everything that was left. All that the father now possessed belonged to the son, to the older son. Okay, we find that not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. He went away from the confines of the truth. He didn't want to be around dad or mum. He wanted to be away, gone off, where he couldn't be seen, where he could do his own thing. There's someone else in Scripture, in a slightly different way, but who did exactly the same thing. Turn with me to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 4. Sorry, verse 3, not verse 4. It should be verse 3. But Jonah rose up. That's right, it's that difficult book to find somewhere stuck in the middle of the end of the Old Testament. We all got it? Right. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. So here we have another example of someone in Scripture who was trying to flee, who was trying to get away from the presence of Yahweh. We know that that was not possible and he couldn't do it, and he was eventually restored back. But here we have him trying to go away, and that's exactly what the younger son did in Luke chapter 15. He went into a far country. In the Scripture, the terminology far country is meant to represent something that is far away from the confines of the truth. Sometimes it's meant in an evil sense, sometimes it's meant in a good sense, but it means far away from the immediate confines of the truth that the person has known. And there wasted his substance with riotous living. When he had spent all that he had, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Effectively, what had happened was that while he had money, he'd gone out and spent it freely in the land that he'd gone to. He had lots of friends while he had money. The world will be that way. If you're up in the social strata and you have lots of money and you attend all the social things, that's fine. You'll have lots of friends in the world while that happens. But you take away your source of income and see what happens. People don't want to know you. And that's exactly the lesson that this young man had to learn. That while he was buoyed up with these things that were supplied by his father, everything was fine. But when they were taken away, he found that he had nothing. He showed the indifference to money that is evident in many people today, that they do not know how to wisely use their money. And when he was given large sums of it, he spent it freely and planned not for the future. We find that in verse 15, he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And the inference here is that that was a Gentile. In other words, he was in a far country. He was away from Israel. He'd come to the stage where he even didn't have anything to eat, and he had to go and prostitute himself, as the Pharisees would have seen it, to a Gentile master. He joined himself to a citizen of that country. There were two little jibes in this. One was, as far as the Pharisees were concerned, that he had joined himself to a Gentile. And the second was that, obviously, that inference of a Gentile was Roman. The Pharisees had a great hatred of the Romans, and they would have clearly seen the implication in that. The Lord Jesus Christ was trying to bring it right home to him that this son, this sinner that had turned away and gone away from the things of God, had joined himself to a Gentile master, and the inference being that that Gentile master was a Roman master. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Now this was further bringing it home. The Lord Jesus Christ was trying to paint a picture of this son that had turned aside from the things of the truth. He was under a Gentile master, inference a Roman master, and had been sent out to feed swine. I think, as our brother John Martin noted a couple of weeks ago in his lecture, that was like the pork chop in the synagogue. That would have been very, very upsetting to the Pharisees to comprehend somebody in the care of a Gentile master being forced to feed swine. And not only did that, we find that verse 16, He would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. The husks there were probably the carob bean. And the carob bean in Israel was sort of the very, very bottom end of absolute destitution. If you were having to resort to the carob bean, it had fairly good food value, but it was something in its taste and texture that was only worthwhile throwing to the swine. No man gave unto him. He was utterly and totally lost. He had no saviour. He had no one to turn to. And then, as often happens when we're in the pits of despair, verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" Now suddenly it dawns on him that, well, goodness me, here I am, I'm the hired servant of a Gentile, and I'm in famine, I haven't even got enough to eat, and in my own father's house, the hired servants have more than enough to eat. Surely if I'm going to be a hired servant, surely I should be a hired servant to my father. As often with us as young people, we find that all the things that we detested in our parents' house, once we've had a taste of the things of the world, suddenly take on a new complexion. And when we're out in the cold, hard, cruel world for ourselves, we suddenly find that all the nice things that we had at home, you don't have. And often the parental house becomes very much an image, and that's why it is often the case that young people go out and then return to their parental household. And so it was with this young man, that he went to the ways of the world, found that it left him destitute. And when he really sat down in the pits of despair and thought about things, he could see that the best place he could be was back in his father's household. Verse 18. So he says, "I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee." This really is a very important section because there's two things in it. The second part is his realization that he has sinned. But the first and important part, as I see it, is that that young man was not afraid to admit that he had made a mistake. And the Lord Jesus Christ was pointing that out to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were extremely proud, and there was no way in the world that they were going to admit that they were wrong. But a different complexion there was in this young man, who realized that he'd done wrong and had enough gumption, enough common sense and lack of pride to realize that the best thing he could do was to head back to his parents in humility. The second point, a very important one, "I have sinned against heaven and before thee." The important thing was that in his distress, the young man had come to an accurate understanding of what the problem was. The reason for his rejection of his father was not his father specifically, but the fact that he had rejected the things of God. Can you see that very important point? He doesn't come to the realization that he's really treated his father rather poorly. He does see that, and he sees that in that he's done wrong. But he recognises that the prime motivation for him having rejected the things that were in his family household was that he had not understood the principles of the scriptures. He had not understood the things that God had laid down in his law. He realised that he was in absolute spiritual impoverishment, and he admitted that in humility. Let's see what David had to say on that in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 and verse 4. Here was the true realization of our position before God. From verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, just as this young man did, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Against thee thee only have I sinned. I have sinned against heaven. And that was a most important realization that that young man had to come to. And I am no verse 19, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Here was the young man acknowledging that he had committed trespass against the things of God. He was saying to his father, I'm coming back, but I understand that I can no longer occupy the place of a son, that my iniquity has changed that position, and I'm prepared to accept that and come in as a hired servant. Just contrast the difference between that and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 3. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ's condemnation of the Pharisees and how they saw themselves. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9. And think not to say within yourselves, oh, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. So here we have a son coming back in true humility and realizing what he's done wrong and admitting that he is no more worthy to be called a son. And the Pharisees murmuring in the back corner. And the Lord Jesus Christ responds to them saying, look, don't you come and tell me that you are the sons of Abraham. Because he says, God from these stones can raise up sons to Abraham. So there was another jibe at the Pharisees. Verse 20, he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Here we have the example of, and many times this figure is given in the scriptures, where when we turn to God, God will turn to us. The Apostle Paul uses the same similarity. In running towards the mark, where the Lord Jesus Christ is sort of, as we're running and we have the mark, the Lord Jesus Christ is sort of pushing it further towards us in the same way that we are running. So if we make the steps towards reconciliation with God, God will come in every way that he possibly can to achieve that reconciliation. Look in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 3. Here's the marvellous example taken from the Old Testament about Yahweh's understanding of the position of men before him and what he will do for them. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith Yahweh of armies, turn ye unto me, saith Yahweh of armies, and I will turn unto you. The Lord, God in heaven, was not able to make a direct approach to that young man, but the moment that he had realized his position and swung to come back to the things of God, God was prepared to do everything that he possibly could to make it easy for that young man to assume his full responsibilities in the truth. And we find then in verse 20 that his father had compassion upon him. And we won't turn it up now, but in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, where the name of Yahweh is revealed in all its glory and the purpose of that name is revealed. One of the primary characteristics of God is the characteristic of compassion. And that's something we need to remember, brethren and sisters, in our dealing with those who are in the ecclesia and with those outside, that one of the primary facets of the character of God in heaven is the matter of compassion. So in verse 21, the son openly admits that he is no longer worthy to be called a son. And yet the father overlooks that, just as God did in the matter of Israel and with Balaam, where God said that he saw no iniquity in Israel. And Israel had just sinned in the most dramatic fashion. God closed his eyes and said to Balaam, I see no sin in Israel. And so it was here that the father was prepared to forgive and forget all about those things that the son had done because he had come back in humility, really understanding his position before the father. And so his father brings forth the best robe and puts on him a ring and shoes on his feet. Very significant. The robe is a covering. And so we have in type the covering of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. If you want to look at a good reference there, you can mark down Isaiah 61 and verse 10. The second one, that of putting a ring on his finger, it was a symbol of authority and power. And in James chapter 2 and verse 2, you remember the instance there of if someone comes in with a gold ring, then they were not to treat him any differently. The ring was a symbol of authority or power or position. And he puts shoes on his feet. In the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, slaves were not permitted to have shoes. In the Roman world, shoes belong to the upper class. Shoes belong to the sons of the nobleman. They did not belong to slaves. So here was the father making a change in that young man. He was no longer a hired servant. He was restoring him to the position of a son. Bring hither, verse 23, the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. So here is, in the third time around now, the parallel of the rejoicing when the sinner that was lost or estranged has been restored back within the household, and there was great joy. But the eldest son is out in the field. The eldest son is attending to all the daily tasks. And he comes near to the house and he hears the music and the dancing. So he calls one of the servants over and says, "What's going on?" Now the clear inference there is that it was not normal in that house to have joy in the things of the truth. The older son had assumed the stewardship of that household, and under his rule, and there's no doubt in this parable that that represents the image of the Pharisees, that under his rule there was no joy in the things of God. Everything was austere and firmly set down in the way that they were to go. They were to do this, they weren't to do that. They couldn't eat an egg that had been laid on the Sabbath day. That's how far the Pharisees had gone in the times of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says to the servant, "What's this?" The servant explains. He says, "Thy brother has come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf." The fatted calf was an indication of friendship or reconciliation. If you like to turn at your own leisure to Genesis chapter 18 and verse 7, when the angels appeared to Abraham, he went out and dressed a goodly calf. The terminology is the same, the fatted calf. It was something that was a symbol of friendship and reconciliation because he's received him safe and sound. But the elder brother is angry and he wouldn't go in. He's pouting. "What's this about? My brother's come, he's gone off and lived in a riotous fashion and loose living, and now he turns back, and what's my father done? He's gone and killed a fatted calf and put a ring and robes on him, and he refuses to come in." Have a look at Matthew chapter 23 and see the Lord Jesus Christ's comments on a similar incident. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 13. "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." So here's a classic example. The Lord Jesus Christ was saying to the Pharisee, "You know, you're standing outside the kingdom of God. You've made it so hard, so austere, that not only are you not going into the kingdom of God, but you're enforcing that upon other people and stopping them from entering in." Here was the example. Verse 28, he was angry and he wouldn't go in. "How dare this son of my father return?" Look what he says in verse 30. "But as soon as this thy son..." He doesn't say, "But as soon as my brother has returned." He says, almost spitting it out in his anger, "But as soon as this thy son has returned." Not my brother. I don't care for him. And so it was with the Pharisees. That's the way they looked upon the sinners and the publicans. And he says, answering his father comes out and speaks to him, entreats him. And he says, "Look, lo, these many years do I serve thee, Neither transgress I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as your son comes back and he's devoured his living with harlots, you've killed for him the fatted calf. And that's precisely the way the Lord Jesus Christ intended that it should be portrayed, that that's how the Son approached it. In other words, he had forgotten that he was to be respectful by the law to his father and to his mother. So now he's rebuffing his father. He's saying, look, I've served you all these years. I didn't transgress your law at any time. And what have you done? I've never had a kid. And now you give him a fatted calf. Unfortunately, that's the way of the world today. That's the way children speak to their parents. And that was condemned as being something that belonged to the things of the Pharisees and not the things that belonged to the truth. Of course, he says that he didn't transgress the law at any time. That was utter rubbish, as we've seen in the first section of verse 7, where they believed that they had no need of repentance. That was not true at all. Beg your pardon. So he says, you never even gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. The inference here is, of course, that his friends were not the friends of the household. Because had they been friends of the household, then obviously the father would have invited them in. So this son has been off and in his own way. He has his own separate group of friends that are not even acceptable to his own father's household. But as soon as thy son has come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. Do you know what I see in this little section here, brethren and sisters? He's sort of saying, here I am. I've been so faithful all these years. I have cut myself off from all those pleasurable things. I've done the right thing, and now you treat me this way. And there's my brother. He's been out there and he's been throwing his money away on harlots. Now there's no inference from what we've read in the previous section that the young man did spend his money on harlots. It could well have been. But here the elder son is extending it as far as he can. He's spitting it out. He spent his money on harlots. Not only that, what he's trying to give is an impression that this young man has had all the things of the world and he's had nothing. Are we a little bit like that, brethren and sisters? Wouldn't we like sometimes to partake of the things of the world? I think that's the image that's being portrayed here of this elder son. This sort of thing, you know, I've cut off all those things. I never went out and lived riotously. Wouldn't have minded a bit of it at some time, but I never did it. In other words, his motivation for what he was doing was utterly wrong. He didn't see his father as to be someone who was to be respected. He didn't understand the principles of the truth. He saw this as a hard way that he had to walk in, that he had to separate off the things of the world and he had to walk in this hard way of commandments and obey it and make sure that he never transgressed at any time. He didn't see the principles of the truth. So his father turns round to him in the spirit of reconciliation. And he says, son, look, you're ever with me. Everything that I've got is yours. The house. Everything that I have. Come inside and rejoice with me that your brother has been joined back to us again as a family. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. His father says, son, can't you understand? Take away all the hardness. Understand, your brother has returned back to the things of the truth. No, says the Pharisee. That's not the way we do it. Lo, these many years I have served thee. And yet the father entreats him. The end of the parable, brethren and sisters, is left very open-ended. We're not told whether the son, the elder son, did follow his father's entreating and come within the household. And the Lord Jesus Christ deliberately left that, because during his lifetime and after his lifetime, there were some of the Pharisees who did accept that invitation. Look at John chapter 19. In fact, those of the Pharisees who did accept the situation did it with even greater zeal and faith than what the disciples did. John chapter 19, verses 38 and 39. This was after the Lord Jesus Christ had been crucified and all the sheep had been scattered. All the disciples had gone, fled. Verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Here we have two Pharisees, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who had previously approached the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the time when the rest of the flock had scattered, there were some Pharisees who did join themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. There were others, such as Gamaliel, who challenged the Sanhedrin during the lifetime of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there were some that accepted that open invitation. For this thy brother was dead. He was estranged. He was lost. He was dead to the things of the truth. But now he has been reconciled. He has been found. He is alive. Turn to Romans chapter 6 and see a beautiful treatise here by the Apostle Paul on precisely this subject. A section that we read at every baptism. Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive. But alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here was the example. Reckon ourselves to be dead to sin, but be made alive in the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the parable was left in a state of unfinished. And we'll deal with that in just a minute, why that was so. If we now go back to those three parables and just very briefly put them together, we find this. Now, I've got a little block at the bottom of the page here. There are three parts of the parable: the lost sheep, the lost silver, and the lost sons. There are several things that we can bring out of this that are very close to us. In the first one, the shepherd was Jesus. In the second one, the primary mover in the system was the woman, and that was the ecclesia. And in the third one, the primary mover was the Father, who was Yahweh. And so we have the ecclesia sandwiched between the shepherd, the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Yahweh our Father in heaven. We find that the first one was concerned with the loss of the sheep. The second parable was concerned with the search for the silver. And that the third one relates to restoration. And so it is with the things of God, that we are lost in our natural state, that God searches for us and seeks us out and offers to us restoration into the things of the truth. We find that in the parable of the lost sheep, 1 in 100 was lost. We find that in the parable relating to the ecclesia, the lost silver, and the woman, 1 in 10 was lost. And we can bring a beautiful example here from the work that Brother Mike did with the 10 virgins representing the ecclesia. And here 1 in 10 was lost. And in the parable of the lost son or sons, one's tempted to say that 50% was lost. But when you really think about it, 100% was lost and 50% was then found. So relating that back to the Ecclesia, we find that 1%, and I'm using these merely as examples, I'm not talking of numbers, I'm talking of levels of importance. It appears as though what the parable is telling us, that in an ecclesial sense, for us to understand it, that there's 1% of lost sheep. In other words, a small number of people can turn away from the things of God because of curiosity, short-sightedness, looking aside for too long and the rest of the flock goes on, a tragic circumstance, but nothing willful in it. It's just something that has happened through carelessness. And so the good shepherd goes out and seeks that one to restore it to the flock. When we come to deal with the ecclesia directly, we have a 10% loss. 1 in 10 is lost. A certain number of people will be lost through the carelessness of the ecclesia. And unless we as the ecclesia go out with the lamp of the word and sweep very carefully the household and put the light into every corner of the house, then that one will not be restored. If we are to restore that person, then we must think about the compassion that there is in the characteristics of God. And when it comes to the parable of the lost son, or the lost sons, here we have the one that means the most to us all. Because here we have willful and deliberate opposition to the things of the truth. Someone who was blind and then saw the light, and someone who thought he could see but actually was blind. Two characteristics, but both of them willfully turning away from the things of God because they were not prepared to look and see, except for one who in the depths of despair came to understand what the principles of God were all about. In the first parable, heaven rejoices. In the second parable, the angels of God rejoice. And in the third parable, the Father rejoices. We have the full gamut of rejoicing on earth and in heaven by God himself, by the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the angels who are the ministers of the saints. So we find in putting that parable all together as one, and this is really most important, that we find when we look at it from our viewpoint, we are looking at it from the point of view that we must be careful to have compassion upon those who will stray because of carelessness. We must have greater compassion upon those who will be lost within the ecclesia. But most of all, we must be upon our guard for our own willful sin against the things of God. And so we come to the end, verse 32 of that chapter, where the Father says to the Son that is hard of heart, "Thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine." What's our attitude to the appeal of the Lord Jesus Christ? Brothers and sisters, the Pharisees in Christ's day were the visible pillars of the ecclesia. They were good middle-class citizens. They dressed well, without being gaudy. They didn't mind a feather or two, but not too much. They were perceived by the outside world looking in that these men were the pillars of righteousness. And I've no doubt that people generally looking upon us from outside think we're a little strange, but most of them would have no doubt that in some ways we are fairly righteous people. We tend to live a good life and do the right thing and keep our noses clean. We're good citizens. bit terrible, isn't it, brethren and sisters, because it sounds very much like what the Pharisees were. And that's something that we've got to be very careful about. Because what did the Lord Jesus Christ say about the Pharisees? You are white as sepulchres, full of dead men's bones. And they thought that they were serving God, and they could use the scriptures to prove it. Do we really understand, brethren and sisters, the principles of the truth? The principles of dedication to God? The principles of compassion?